This evening's reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, and I shall be reading from verse 21 through to verse 35. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marvelled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and the sword will pierce your own soul too."
We're going to look at that and just a little bit later on where Jesus goes to the temple as a young lad. So we're still just getting to the main part of Jesus' life, but it's interesting that here we see some important sort of signifiers that give us glimpses of the future, and I think actually particularly give Mary and Joseph glimpses of Jesus' future. I mean, don't forget everything that's happened so far. They've had angels and dreams and all manner of different things, but we're going to sort of build on that quite a bit. In this reading, we find Jesus in relation to, or sort of meeting almost, three different characters, the first of whom isn't even there, and that's Moses. Because actually in the passage that we read, or the verses around it, verses 1 to 40, we find Moses and the law mentioned at least five times. You know, that he was taken to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. And, you know, and if you reread it, you'll see, oh yes, it does say that. You know, the law about turtle doves and pigeons and all this kind of thing. And the first thing that is important is actually Jesus' relationship with the law, with Moses. Because you look in John chapter 1 and it talks about the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And so there's going to be some interplay between Moses and Jesus. And actually, it's really important that we get this right, because Jesus, in his own words, did not come to destroy the law, to put it away, but to fulfill the law. And in fact, the way that he lived, he, you know, was absolutely spot on. At this point, physically, he had no say-so in his parents fulfilling the law, but they did. Which, you know, so he was circumcised when he was 8 days old and such like. But Galatians 4 says that he was born under the law. You know, that he actually was born under the law so that he could save those, release those, redeem those who were under the law. That he had to kind of work within the confines, the moral and sort of doctrinal confines of the Old Testament law, and fulfill everything so that then it could be put aside as a means to righteousness, as a means to relationship with God. And so he was made under the law, he fulfilled the law, he obeyed its commands. And at this point, his parents had to do that. So he was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And circumcision was only the beginning, as it says in that passage. When he was 40 days old, Mary and Joseph had to come back for the purification rites for Mary as a mother. They also had to redeem him since he was the firstborn. If you look back in Exodus, the firstborn belonged to God, and so they had to redeem the firstborn, using money or a sacrifice and different things like that. And Jesus did that, or they did that on behalf of Jesus. And it's that sort of slightly strange thing that they were redeeming Jesus so that in fullness of time he could redeem us. But that's the kind of way that we'll keep seeing Jesus sort of relating to the law, fulfilling the law. And it's almost like, you know, when you have a to-do list and you go down and you tick the boxes. As Jesus goes through his life, he's ticking the boxes. He's fulfilling the law in every detail. And so when we use him as a lens to look back on the Old Testament, whether that's through the sacrifices or whether that's through even the priest's garments, whether that's through different things, we see that Jesus actually fulfills all of it. And so it's really important to know that even sort of before he has that kind of volition himself, he is fulfilling the law. The law is being fulfilled in him. And so Moses is going to come back much later in our thinking about Jesus, because he's constantly going to be dealing with Pharisees and Sadducees who have their own take on the law of Moses. And so that's going to be quite an interesting dynamic, that Jesus, the one who actually embodies and fulfills the law, is going to be contradicting people who think that they pretty much, in the words of Judge Dredd, are the law, you know. And so there's going to be trouble ahead, but we all know the story. So that's the first thing. He will reject man's traditions, but he will fulfill God's law. Secondly, we meet Simeon. Simeon's brilliant. He's just this kind of old bloke. We assume he's old. We don't actually know how old he is. Tradition says that he was 113 years old. Whether or not he was, we don't know, because it's tradition. But what we do know is that he's part of the faithful Jewish remnant. You remember, I think it was last week we looked at the fact that the situation was dire. You know, Herod was there, everything was just corrupt, and, you know, it was just a desperate time for ordinary people. They were oppressed on every side, and there was this, as prophesied in the Old Testament, there was this Jewish remnant, these people who were praying and looking forward to Messiah coming, the consolation of Israel, the one who would come and put things right. And that's why we watched that video with James, thinking about, we're still waiting for that coming when he will come and decisively put things right. You know, he came once as suffering servant. Next, he's coming as conquering king. And we have a real hope. We have something to look forward to. Back then, Zechariah and Elizabeth would be that too as well, of course. But I'm actually talking about Simeon. But they prayed, they would pray for the consolation of Israel. They were hoping that God was going to bend the heavens and come down, that he would do this thing, he would send this Messiah. May I see the consolation of Israel. And so he's somehow or other, God has spoken to him and said, you're not going to die until you see the consolation of Israel. You're not going to die until... And if he was 113 years old, it would feel like a long wait, wouldn't it? You'd think, well, you know, I'd have been happy at 80. I'd have been happy at 70 if I had seen him. But God had said that he wouldn't be able to go home until he'd seen the Messiah. And we get this lovely moment where he sees Mary and Joseph. He sees Jesus and he goes up. And he says, my eyes have seen. Just as an aside, Isn't it really encouraging to see someone who has such a kind of grasp on God's faithfulness and God's goodness that he's not afraid of death? You know, because if that was the promise that people had now, when you see Jesus, you're going to die, most people would run away from Jesus, wouldn't they? Because they're scared of death. Whereas actually when we understand who he is, who God is, and his plan for our lives, and the hope that we have beyond this earthly life, then we would run towards Jesus, wouldn't we? We would run and say, now I can go. You dismiss your servant in peace. Brilliant. There's no fear in death at all. And so his response is this wonderful response. First of all, it's worship, as he just blesses God for keeping his promise and sending the Messiah. It's worship. It's that heart response to God where he says, thank you for keeping your promise. Thank you for sending your Messiah. And then he goes on, it's not just worship, it's a recognition of who he is. I mean, I guess people knew who he was and they thought he was a pretty holy chap. He was one of the godly remnant. He was sort of hoping and praying for the consolation of Israel. And yet he says, my eyes have seen your salvation. He wasn't trusting in his remnant status. He was trusting in a saviour. He was trusting in God to forgive him and give him life. And of course, once he's seen his salvation in Jesus, then he's quite happy to die, as we all should be. And then, of course, it doesn't stay there. There's so much going on in such a short passage, because he starts with worship of God's faithfulness. It then turns into salvation and release. But he doesn't stop there with just himself, just me and God. He then talks about how this great salvation is going out to the Gentiles, the glory of Israel, and a light to the Gentiles, so that all people can be saved. There's that kind of missionary heart as well, that good news is too good to keep to ourselves, that he wants to share it. And then he stops praising, and he starts prophesying, and he uses three things that come in really sort of rapid succession. He uses three images, the stone, the sign, and the sword. The stone, where he says about this child will be for the rising and falling of people. He'll either be a salvation stone or a stumbling stone. But no one can get round him, one way or the other. And the stone in the Old Testament is a symbol for God and his kingdom, his king. And either he's a stumbling stone to us, and we just can't get round the things that he says he is and the things that he demands from us as Lord. Or he's the salvation stone. He's our cornerstone. He's the chief capstone. He's the one that makes sense of everything else. And so he's preeminent in it all. And even that, in Psalm 118, when it talks about the stone, it talks about the stone that the builders rejected. And even then, there's just that little glimpse in what Simeon says, that this baby who is a stone, will cause some to stumble and will be rejected by some, but will also be the stone, the cornerstone for salvation of others. And so when he talks about how, what the words, let me see if I can find it. So that this is verse 35, to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Everyone who encounters Jesus, the thoughts of their hearts, there's going to be some kind of response, and it's going to be revealed, either for salvation or for damnation. But you can't go round him. You can't ignore him, because he is that stone. He is the Messiah. He's the one that all of history finds its focus in. And the sign, it says, you know, he's going to be a stone for the rising and falling. He's going to be a sign. That revelation of divine truth. He's going to be, I mean, you know that John repeatedly, in John's Gospel, he says this was the first sign, you know, water into wine. This was the second sign. This is the third of the signs that Jesus performed. That's exactly that. What's a sign? When you're driving down the road, what's a sign? Well, it gives you information and it gives you direction, doesn't it? It tells you where you are and where you need to go. It warns you about things, but mostly it just keeps you travelling in the right direction. And it says, Simeon says that he's going to be a sign. He's going to give you information about where you are and where you need to go. What you need to be warned of so that you go the right way. And so he's going to be this sign. And last of all, the image of the sword, he says, you know, he's going to be a sign and he's going to be a sword. And that really was more for Mary than anyone else, because she was going to suffer as he grew up, and particularly as he went through his ministry. She was going to suffer seeing the things and the pressures and the things that were going on, and of course ultimately she was going to see him betrayed, unjustly tried, and then crucified and died. That's a hard thing, I would say. A really hard thing. She saw him suffer and die, and yet, Simeon saying this up front, he's giving her a glimpse of the future, isn't he? What an amazing thing. And it says in there, and later on, it says in a couple of places that Mary cherished these things, you know, like the Hobbit, Gollum, when he's got my precious, you know, he cherishes this thing and he holds it close. She holds these things close and says, ponders them in her heart. And they have value. And I wonder what she made of it at different times. You know, these glimpses. And of course, then Anna comes along. And Anna says she's a godly widow of great age. And I don't suppose being a widow is fun at any time. But in that culture, back then, there was no social security. It was pretty hard going. And actually, as we saw before, because of Herod having set up a corrupt temple and the people that were involved, even the sort of church of the day didn't help at all. You know, it was really not very good at all. If you had no family to support you, you were unsupported. And so here's Anna, she's from the tribe of Asher, and she comes along and it says she devoted herself to serving God by worship. What a lovely thing, serving God by worship. And I think that's an important, just as, again, as an aside. It's not, to serve God isn't about marital status. It's not about gender. It's not about how wealthy or not we are. And it's not about age. She was able to serve God by prayer and worship. And that's really important, isn't it? Because at different seasons, we don't have resources, or we don't have energy, or we don't, you know, or we're just getting old, or we're getting tired, or we have young children, or we have this, or we have that. And we kind of go, oh, I feel useless, I can't serve God. Well, yes, you can. Because at every point, as we just give our lives to God in worship, he'll use us. And we serve him. Because it's not always about the stuff that he has done. It's about the relationship with God that stuff comes out of. Abide in me and you'll bear much fruit. It's the abiding that comes first. The fruit is a byproduct of that relationship. So she comes along, and God's timing is brilliant, as you would expect. Here's Simeon. He sees Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. He goes over, he starts prophesying and praising, and he's having his little thing going on. And Anna notices, and she's there at the right time in the right place. That's brilliant, isn't it? Sometimes we kind of go, oh, I don't know what I'm doing. Can I just say to you that if you start the day and ask Jesus to be Lord of your life, again, you just say, God, I just put my life in your hands. Fill me with your spirit and do what you like with me. Wherever you are, you're in the right place at the right time. Might not to be doing anything grand, but wherever you are is the right place at the right time, because the Bible says your steps are ordered by the Lord. If you're surrendered to him and you're not running off into sin or error, you know, I mean, obviously, then you're in the right place at the right time. And good old Anna, there she is. And so she comes up, she joins in Simeon's song, and then she does more than just that. She goes out, and it says she spreads the good news among the other faithful members of the remnant, those others that are waiting. She goes and encourages them. She goes and tells about it, which I just think is brilliant. Now, if you've got your Bibles open, you'll see that what happens next is they have to disappear off to Egypt, because Herod is going to go mad, isn't he? And he's going to try and kill them. And so they go off, and they're away for quite a long time. And then Herod eventually dies, but Archelaus, his son, who's just as much a piece of work as his dad, he's brutal and fickle as well. So they decide that they want to keep away from that, and so they go back to Nazareth. And then there's silence. There's nothing. The Bible just doesn't comment on it until we get to chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. Familiar story, I think. Let me just check that I've got the verses right. Yes. So if you look on page 1029, where it says the boy Jesus at the temple, it gives you that little bit of background. We know he's 12 years old. At 13, a Jewish boy would be bar mitzvahed, or would be sort of being ready to be bar mitzvahed, which is a son of the commandments. That's what bar, son of, mitzvah, commandment is. And so this is before Jesus' bar mitzvah. So he's still, you know, very much a minor. And families would be, according to Old Testament law, as much as possible, to present themselves 3 times a year for the festivals in Jerusalem. Not everyone can afford that. And so they would try, you know, if they needed to choose, then they would choose, and nearly always go for Passover. That tended to be the time when they would go to worship. And they would obviously take their family with them if they could, because it was really the most important feast on the Jewish calendar. If you think about what Passover stood for, their salvation, their freeing from bondage, their becoming a nation, and all of that, Passover, you know, was like the kind of big one. And obviously, because they were, as much as possible, they were all going. And so we started with a song of ascent, Psalm 133, this evening. That was one of the songs that they would sing as they went along towards the holy city. They would sing and they would prepare themselves with these songs of ascent as sort of travelling up to Jerusalem. And they would travel in sort of groups, caravans perhaps, but, you know, certainly sort of family groups and village groups and that kind of thing. And obviously they'd all converge on Jerusalem in the end. And so they do Passover. They do the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because they're sort of back to back, really, aren't they? And then they would go home. So they might be there for as long as 8 days. And then they all set off. And because they're all a family group, because they all know each other, they're travelling back and Jesus isn't there. They don't know until a bit later. And then they go back and they search for him. They were anxious, possibly a little bit grumpy. But they go back eventually, 3 days later, they go back into the temple. And the teachers of the law are astonished at the questions and answers that he's giving and everything like that. And they say, why'd you do this? You know, what's going on? And sometimes when people relate this, they make it sound like he's being sassy or insolent. And I don't think he is. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? But they did not understand what he was saying to them. I don't think he was being sassy. I think he was genuinely confused that they'd spent 3 days looking in other places. That, you know, if you think about it, they'd seen angels and shepherds and wise men. Had dreams. They'd heard the oracles of Simeon and Anna, and they still managed to miss the point that this child was special. They forgot. Now, it would be really nice to have some moral high ground and go, well, we'd never forget. But I don't think that, I think we'd be on precarious high ground, don't you? Because actually we do forget. And I think probably if anything else, that's kind of where I want to end up this evening. And say, do you know, sometimes we do forget who Jesus is. You know, and one of the reasons for doing this series is that we keep reducing him down into caricatures, into so much less than who he is. And as we take time to look at him as a rabbi, as a miracle worker, as all these different things, as we're going to have that freshness, to remind ourselves more fully of all of those glimpses of his future that were there. And to learn from that, to remind ourselves that we mustn't start dropping bits off and reducing Jesus to a kind of pocket-sized deity of convenience. Because he's actually Lord of all. I saw a lovely little cartoon. And it was the three wise men. It was three wise men on camels as a silhouette going down, and there's the stable and the star. And one of the wise men is saying, guys, how is it that the closer we get to the Prince of Peace, the more I feel that we're in danger? And I think that, and it's much like what C.S. Lewis tried to communicate with Lucy and Aslan. He's not tame. But he is good. And we need to recover and remember our awe and our love and our passion for Jesus because of who he truly is and what he's truly done for us. That he is our hope. He is our Lord. And he's our Lord now. And as those that have believed and trusted him, we are those who have, as Hebrews 6 says, tasted of the powers of the age to come. We've experienced something of his life. But we have a hope that when he comes again, that will be in fullness and will be totally, totally different. So, Jesus had set aside his omniscience, you know, emptied himself of all but love, as it says in And Can It Be. He'd set aside his powers, if you like. So he will, at 12 years old, at 13 years old, each time progressively, he would be growing into an understanding of who he was, what his purpose was, what his mission was, what his relationship with his father was. And how will that have come? Well, it will have come as he's put himself in the right place, like the temple, and exposed himself to Scripture and given himself time to ask and think about it. And as the Spirit worked within him, that understanding would grow. So by the time he then kind of is unveiled in the public arena after the temptation, he knows who he is. It says in John 13, doesn't it? Jesus, knowing who he was and where he was going, decided he was going to wash his disciples' feet. You know, he had clarity. Where did that come from? It came from the Scriptures, from the Spirit, and spending time. And I think just the last thing that I want to say before we sing is that's true for us. If we want to grow and know who we are in Christ, what his mission for us is, we need to hear and receive God's word. We need to take time to allow God the Holy Spirit to bring that word to bear in our lives. And as we do, just like we heard from the letter of James, as a farmer waiting patiently, that word, that seed, takes root and bears fruit. And eventually we enjoy a harvest and we understand what we're here for. And we understand God's love and God's purposes for us to live out.